This week we are in the second week of our new series entitled The Story of Hope. And what we're doing is we're kind of walking through over the summer all of Scripture in 10 episodes. I know it's like a really small task, but we're going to do it. We're going to look at these snapshot moments, these turning points in God's story when he told us definitively who he is and who we are. And last week we saw the story of creation and how God created the universe from nothing in the first few chapters of Genesis. And we zeroed in on this fact that God made us in his image and that we are the only thing in all of creation that was made in his image. We are his passion project. And he created us for this purpose, this perfect relationship with him. And that's what he wanted for us. And we had it for a moment. And then sin entered into the world in Genesis 3 in an event that we call the fall. And in that event, a rift opened up between us and God, a rift that we could never bridge. It required God's intervention to bring us back into that relationship with him that we were created for. But we saw this little glimmer of hope in Genesis 3:15, where God says that a particular individual descendant of Eve would one day definitively crush the rule of sin in our lives. And so we see that that was even pointing to Christ right there in Genesis chapter 3. And so God, from the very beginning, even in spite of the fact that we stepped away from him and chose sin instead of him, he was already working to redeem us from the very beginning, working for our restoration. And we talked about last week how the first 11 chapters of Genesis are like this light speed overview of early human history. This is a very theologically savvy graphic that I've made here. Genesis 1 to 11 is like that. We don't know exactly how long ago it was. We don't know exactly how long of a time span that it covers. But it's kind of those early years of creation and humanity. And we covered creation last week. And then after that, in the first 11 chapters, you have story of Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel, some of these things. And all of these events, I would say, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis point to this idea that we are just in the grip of sin and we cannot save ourselves. We need God's intervention in our lives if we're going to have any hope. And that's all very clear. And so Genesis chapter 12, which is where we're going to start today, you kind of come out of that light speed and we come into a time period in history that biblical scholars and historians can measure. We can kind of get a sense of when did this happen. And it's right about 2000 BC, so 2000 years before Christ. And this is when God makes his next definitive act to redeem us, to bring us back into that relationship with him. And he does it through a family. You know, what an appropriate message for the day that we do baby dedication. I'd like to say that we planned it that way. We didn't, but I just think it's a really neat thing that we did this on the same day that we're talking about how God can work powerfully through families, because he has, and he is, and he will. But I want to pray before we get into God's word, so let's pray together. God, thank you for this time. I do thank you, Lord, for just the precious children in our church, Lord, and how you have a desire for their life, a purpose for their life, a plan, and we have the great honor and responsibility of raising them, and God, we want to honor you in that. And so we trust you to lead us as we lead them. I pray now, Lord, that you would give us open hearts and minds as we hear your word, that whatever barriers there are in our heads and our hearts that would prevent us from hearing what you have to say, I pray that you just knock those things down and just let us have open minds and hearts to what you have to say. Lord, I do want to especially lift up in this moment the families of veterans who have given their life for this country, Lord, this weekend, Memorial Day weekend. God, first and foremost, I do want to thank you for the great privilege of living in this country. Lord, to be born in this country, to live in this country and have the freedom to do this, to meet in safety and have the freedom to live our lives in liberty. That is not a freedom many people enjoy, Lord, so we acknowledge it for the blessing that it is, and we acknowledge, Lord, that there are men and women who have given their lives for that. And so we just honor them, Father, and we pray, God, that you would be especially present with those families who today and this weekend are grappling with that mix of pride and patriotism and also grief as they think about loved ones that they've lost. And God, we know that you are near to us in those moments. And so I pray, Lord, that you would be that to them this week. And we just thank you for all of the incredible blessings that we enjoy being a part of this country. And so we lift those families up to you. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we talk a lot around here about the fact that God loves us. And that's the kind of thing you can hear in church and be like, well, okay, yeah, that's like standard church, you know, verbiage. God loves us. But we talk a lot about here that we don't want to take that for granted. We don't ever want to grow accustomed to that idea that God loves us, how revolutionary that is, that the creator of the universe who made galaxies and nebula and everything you can imagine in creation loves us, like individually. He's crazy about us. And that he loved us first. It's not like he's standing over there going, well, you make the first move. No, he created us, he loves us, and he made the first moves in proving that he loves us and wants a relationship with us. And that idea that God loves us and that he takes the initiative to pursue us, I think is really beautifully illustrated in the story that we're going to cover today, which is Abraham. When Abraham shows up in Genesis, you don't have a lot of backstory on the guy. It's not like, oh, look at Abraham, this great man, and he's so godly, and, you know, look at all the great things he's done. He's just like a guy. And all of a sudden, God shows up and starts making these lavish promises to Abraham about what he's going to do through his family. And, you know, of course, God could see his heart that he would, you know, be the sort of man who would be faithful and worthy of those promises. But it's really amazing because there's no such thing as Judaism at this time. There was no law. Jews are descendants of Abraham. So when Abraham was just there, it's just him. So there was no structure like we would think of. And God made this promise to him, and Abraham trusted and believed. And it's amazing when you follow his story in Genesis, there's like this progression of these promises that he made to Abraham. And you can follow it in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22. And the promise just deepens and unfolds more and more as you go through it. And so we're going to make a little pit stop in each one of those chapters this morning. I'm not going to go through it all. There's way too much to cover. But I think the thing that I was struck by, and I hope you're struck by, is that these promises to this family all those years ago are not just ancient history. They really matter for us today in 2017 in our daily lives of faith. And so we've called this second message the promised hope, because that's what it's all about. So let's start in Genesis 12. This is where we meet Abraham. It says, the Lord said to Abram, now I'll come back to that. God changes his name to Abraham, but his name is Abram at this point. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so God shows up and makes this promise, and the first thing he says when you read the passage is that he asks Abraham to move to this other land. And I've got a map here. This is a really big deal. Abraham was from what we would consider to be southern Iraq, and God speaks to him and says, I'm going to have you move over to this land at the time called Canaan, and they would have taken that arched route following the Fertile Crescent and the trade routes. He didn't know that land. He's like, I'm going to go to this place I don't know, and God's going to do something for me there. It's a big deal. In the ancient world, I mean, your security, your land, your wealth was all in the locale where you were. That's where your family was. Huge step of faith to move, and he did that. And when the passage we just read, the promises that God had made to Abraham were just massive. You know, I'm going to make this great nation out of you. I'm going to bless you. And then I love God gives Abraham the purpose of the promise. All peoples would be blessed through him. That's why he's doing this, is that Abraham's family was going to be a conduit of God's blessings to all people. And guess who's included in all people? You and me. Everybody. All nations. And so God leads Abraham to that land, which would later be named Israel. But God essentially promised two things. He promised people, descendants would come from Abraham, and land. He promised a land. That's why it's called promised land. A space, a physical terrain where they would live. And that's what God promised him in Genesis 12. But what's interesting is when you read the story of Abraham and his family, you see that there's this amazing promise and there's this silence. You know, time is passing and like nothing's happening. and they're starting to wonder, you know, is God going to follow through on this thing? And doubt's starting to creep in. You know, they had that initial belief. I mean, they made the move, but that doesn't mean they're immune to doubt. I think they're a lot like us in that regard. You know, they're wondering, is God going to follow through on this? Or maybe it's more impatience, like, okay, I believe he's going to do it, but come on, like, this is taking forever. And so they're wondering. I think we can all relate to them. When you read it, I think it's interesting how many aspects of the story feel very modern in just the way that they wrestled with this kind of thing. But when you keep reading, I said we're going to go through that progression. When you get to Genesis 15, Abraham is saying that, like, God, what's going on? Like, you said I'd have these descendants. I've got, you know, no kid yet. And God says, I want to show you something. And he takes Abraham outside and he says, look up at the stars. Your descendants are going to be like that. And so he gives Abraham this beautiful picture of what that is going to look like. And I want to look at Abraham's response. It's just one verse. So Abraham looks at the stars and it says, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. And that language, credited it to him as righteousness, that is the language of saving faith. So God has shown up in Abraham's life. He's making these promises. He says, hey, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. And Abraham believed. He trusted God so deeply that it amounted to a saving faith. That's actually kind of New Testament language, being credited to him as righteousness. And so, again, there's no law yet. There's no system, religious system. It's just Abraham and God, his family and God, and he's got his faith in God. And the Lord says that he's made righteous because of it. Then you keep going in Genesis 17, and God elaborates even more on what this promise looks like to Abraham's family. God says this in Genesis 17, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So he renames Abram, Abraham. And we see in Scripture God does that sometimes when somebody has kind of a special mission. And it's kind of interesting when you look at the etymology of it. So he says in the promise, I'm going to make you a father of nations. The word in Hebrew for father of nations is Abhamon, and Abram was his name. So here's what God did. He took Abhamon, which means father of nations, and he like mashed it up with Abram to make this new name, Abraham. So God's a fan of puns, apparently. And he makes this name. You're going to be called Abraham. And what's amazing about it is the very name he has is going to be a reminder of the promise. Your name means father of nations. Remember what I've promised to do through you. And it's in the passage we just read, you know, God is expanding out more and more what this promise is about. Kings are going to come from you. He hadn't said that before, this royal lineage. And he says it's going to be an everlasting covenant. It's not just like a few generations, I'm going to be nice to your family. It's like I'm doing something eternal, starting with you. And so you're beginning to see the depth and magnitude of the promise. And then a little later in Genesis 17, we hear about his wife, Sarah. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. There's actually not much difference between those names. They both mean princess. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Verse 19, then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So Abraham laughs. And Sarah, if you keep reading the passage, she laughs too. They laugh at the idea that they could have a son because they're getting up there in age. How often do we laugh at God? You know, kind of shrug off the idea that he could do something. I don't mean literally, like we laugh out loud. But I just mean the same internal thought process of just, yeah, he can't do that. I think we do it all the time. I've done it. I'm sure I will do it again. You know, God could never really change my life. That's kind of laughing off God. God could never save that person. Nah, they are too far gone. God could never reconcile those two groups. That's beyond him. You know, that friend would never say yes if I asked them to come to church with me. I think we find ourselves in a similar place that Abraham and Sarah were. We're maybe not laughing out loud, but it's the same essential reaction. But my favorite part of this story is that God tells them to name their son Isaac, because in Hebrew, Isaac means he laughs. And so I think God has a sense of humor, I don't know, poetic justice, whatever you want to call it. It's like, you think this is funny? You think I can't do this? I'm going to make sure you remember how funny you thought this was. You're going to name your son He Laughs to remember the time you laughed when I said I was going to do this through you. His name was He Laughs. I mean, that's what it would have sounded like at the time when they said Isaac. It wasn't like Isaac was a name that happened. No, it's like the word means He Laughs. It's like, you know, you can picture Sarah like, He laughs. I have told you a dozen times not to stand right behind that donkey, you know. Or if God told me to name my son, you know, he's impatient, because I was impatient once, you know, so I've got the parent-teacher conference. Okay, how's he's impatient doing this semester? Because last time didn't go so well. But the picture we see so far of what God's doing through this family is that he's just relentlessly promising. He is relentlessly promising to this family. He's going to make a huge nation out of them, a son named Isaac, a land to live in, kings will be descendants, eternal blessing to all peoples through their family. And then Isaac is born. And it seems like the promise is starting to come true. And he's precious to them, not only because he represents, you know, this promise starting to happen, but he's their only son. You know, and then God asks them to do something that on the surface makes absolutely no sense and would have been just devastating. And so we'll read about it in Genesis 22. This is the last of those chapters I mentioned. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. God asks Abraham to sacrifice, i.e. kill, his son Isaac as an act of worship. How can this be? I mean, did God not promise them a son named Isaac? And did he not promise that he would have an everlasting covenant with Isaac? Well, what is this? You know, in the midst of his confusion and despair, if you read the passage closely about kind of what happens next, I think you see glimpses of trust in there, that Abraham, he knew Isaac would be okay somehow, or he hoped that. You can see that in Genesis 22:5. It says, Abraham said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back. We will come back to you. You get a sense that he didn't know what the plan was, but that somehow he thought it was going to be okay. He didn't know what God's plan was. God would have to come through somehow, because God had promised that he would have this son and that that son would have descendants and be blessed. So God can't go back on his promise. But Abraham still has to go through just the agonizing act of doing it, of walking up the mountain with his precious boy, and just the agony he must have felt. I mean, his son's oblivious. His son, Isaac, is saying, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And like, he knows the answer, and so his answer is, you know, God will provide. But then that moment where, you know, he begins to tie Isaac down, and just the confusion in his son's eyes, and just the unimaginable pain of that moment. I mean, like this past week, my son Luke had to have eye drops and he hates it. And, you know, it's like you try to reason with him. It's not that big a deal. And it's like, okay, inevitably we're going to have to hold this kid down and do it. And just even that, like watching his look on his face, like, how could you do this to me? Like, that's eye drops. Like, I mean, just the magnitude of what that moment must have been like. And then God intervenes at the last second. We read about it in Genesis 22:12. It says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over, took the ram, sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." And so Abraham, he demonstrated the depth of his trust in God. And you know, you want to talk about spiritual growth. It's like the last stop in our little progression is him laughing at the idea that he could have a son. And now he's going through the motions of what he thinks might culminate in his son's death. But his trust is so deep in God that he knows something's got to be going on. And I think that's a good picture of trust. You know, we were actually talking about what trust is really about in our faith life. Our team was the other day, and Jenny said this statement I thought was really great. If she hasn't trademarked it, she should, because it's pretty good. She said this, "Trust is not about us knowing how the puzzle pieces fit together. It's knowing that God has all the pieces." I thought that was a great way to put it, because Abraham, I think we see in this event, he knew God had all the pieces. He could not make sense of it. How is it that you promised me this, and now you're asking me to go sacrifice my son? I don't get it, but I know who you are, so I'm going to do what you've asked. And what's amazing is you fast forward to the New Testament, 2,000 years later, and in the first century, in the book of Hebrews, the writer explained in this famous passage in Hebrews 11 about faith, he explains kind of what was going on in Abraham's head. He says this, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises," that's Abraham, "was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It's through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned.'" Verse 19, "Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." He knew God was capable of anything. So if you've made this promise, it's going to come true, but you're asking me to do this. I don't know how it works or why, but you have a plan, and so I'm going to follow it. And I just find that incredibly challenging and inspiring that he had such an enduring trust in God and a sense of God's power. He knew that even if he had to go through this action, God had the power to bring his son back. And as you keep reading Genesis and follow the family line, you see God start to work through the family. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob, you know, goes on to have 12 sons. They become the heads of what become the 12 tribes of Israel. I have a picture here that kind of explains this. This is kind of the line of promise. Now, if you know anything about Genesis, the family tree is way more complicated than that. But I just want to follow this line of promise. So Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob. Jacob and Leah had Judah. And a handful of other boys, and then, but these are the 12 sons of Jacob. But the line of promise runs through Judah, great-grandson of Abraham, and there's a prophecy at the end of Genesis that's really amazing, where it says that one day from Judah's line will come somebody who holds a scepter, who will hold it eternally. And again, pointing forward to Christ. And this whole thing, this whole series, but certainly Abraham's family story, all of it points forward to Christ. That's what all of it is about. It wasn't just about Abraham's family. And so look at this. You flip over to the New Testament. Look at the first words of the New Testament. Matthew 1. "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." And then you skip down and it says, "Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary was the mother of Jesus, who's called the Messiah." The very first words of the New Testament connect Jesus to Abraham's family. Very first words. The promises to Abraham that nations would come from him, kings would come from him, eternal blessings would come through Abraham's family. All that was pointing ultimately to Christ. And these ancient promises to his family matter to us because that's where they lead, is Jesus. And the New Testament writers spoke about this all the time. They spoke about Abraham as our spiritual ancestor, that we can trace our spiritual heritage back to him. In fact, in the New Testament, God is referred to often as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That same God who made those big promises is now doing something in Jesus. In fact, Abraham's name is mentioned 72 times in the New Testament. Isaac 21 times, Jacob 26 times. And then in this amazing passage in Galatians, Paul talks about Abraham as our spiritual ancestor. Look what he says. Understand then, and he's talking to Christians, those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed by you. So he's quoting the promise there. And then verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He's talking about that promise that he made to Abraham, the promise to bless the nations through him. That includes all of us. We are the heirs, the beneficiaries of those promises made to Abraham. God had us in mind when he said, Abraham, I'm going to bless the nations through you. We're part of that. It matters to us. And there's another way that Abraham's life points forward to Christ, if you remember. Why do you think that God wanted Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son? One and only son. Does that sound familiar? Abraham tasted the agony of offering his son as a sacrifice, whom he loved. It said that in Genesis. Take your one and only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. And then, as Hebrews said, Abraham received Isaac back kind of figuratively because he didn't have to go through with it. But God was giving us a foreshadowing of something that would happen 2,000 years later, the real deal that it pointed toward. And so God offers his son, Christ. He actually goes through with it. And he's dead and buried, and he's raised to new life. And you see glimpses of Christ all over the Old Testament. Jesus himself said, all of the Old Testament pointed toward me. You got to look for me there. And we can see it in Abraham's life and in his family's story. The promises to his family pointed to Christ. The sacrifice is of Isaac, the almost sacrifice, that foreshadowed God offering his own son, his one and only son. And so it's pointing to Christ, and it shows that God had always planned to send Jesus. That was ultimately where everything was headed. So why does all this matter? How does this impact our faith today? I think it impacts us because we struggle to trust God like Abraham did. We don't have all the pieces of the puzzle figured out. We struggle. I have. I still do. I will in the future. And I think the best way to combat that when we struggle to trust God, and I'm going to put this on the screen if you're taking notes. The best way to combat trusting God, struggles with that, is get to know the history of God's kept promises. Get to know the history of God's kept promises, because he makes promises and he keeps them. You see that all the way through Scripture. He has an amazing track record. And that's what this series kind of traces. I mean, look at Abraham's life. He promised that he'd have a son in his old age, promise kept. Your descendants will become a great nation, promise kept. You're going to live in this particular land, promise kept. Kings are going to come from your line, promise kept. You're going to be a blessing to all nations, promise kept. And Jesus is the final and full expression of that promise given to Abraham. Jesus is the son who was actually sacrificed, who actually died, who was actually raised, the ruler of our world who gives us hope. The nations are blessed through Christ. Get to know God's kept promises. It gives you hope. So in this series, just out of an acknowledgement that there's no way we can cover everything in the Bible in 10 episodes, unless we want to switch to like a five-hour service on Sundays, in which case I could just read the entire Bible in 10. I think I could get it done. So what we're doing is with each of these, we're just providing a reading suggestion that you can go do throughout the week that'll kind of fill out your picture of what we covered here and just give you more opportunities to reflect. So the two passages I would suggest for this week, if you want to read and reflect on this, is Genesis 12 to 22. It's the story of Abraham's, the first promises to Abraham, and then Hebrews 11, that famous passage where it just goes through all of these people in the history of God's people who lived by faith, and it describes a lot more about Abraham's family. And so there's a lot of great stuff there. I would also encourage you, I mentioned this last week, I know over the summer everyone's going different directions and in and out of town, and I get all that, but I would highly encourage you to just commit to engaging with this series in a proactive way, because, you know, what might God do through our church if over this summer we all took the time and energy to get our heads around the biblical narrative and this story of hope, of God working from the beginning all the way to the end for our redemption, so that we can be better equipped to share that with people. And so if you're here in town, be here on Sunday. If you're out of town, we have the podcast available. But I would encourage you to make that investment in your own spiritual growth. And I think God will do some really awesome things through it. But, you know, I think when you look at this story of Abraham's family, you just see God relentlessly pursuing us. We saw it at the end of creation, and now we see it in Abraham's family. It's just promise after promise, and he's the one initiating. He's coming after us. And we might experience seasons of silence in our life where we feel like, I don't know what God's doing. I haven't heard from him. Abraham and Sarah felt that way too. It does not mean God's not at work. I mean, that's Abraham and Sarah's story. The story of hope, the story of Scripture, the biblical narrative tells us over and over and just hammers home how valuable we are and how precious we are to God and how worth it we are to him to go through all of this, culminating, of course, in his work on the cross. And when we know God better, and when we know that he views us that way, that he has that depth of love and just relentlessly comes after us, and that he proved it in Christ, when we understand all that, we have a hope that does not disappoint, because it's based on truth, and it's based on the way God has acted in history and kept promises. And when you have that kind of hope, you can trust him no matter what life throws at you. Let me pray for us. God, thanks for this time. Lord, we just thank you so much for the way you have pursued us throughout history, no matter how many times we, humanity, have just gone the other way and just walked away from you and just given our devotion to other things. And Lord, we are at risk of the same thing today, each and every day, of giving our allegiance to something else. But Lord, you are always there. You are pursuing us. You are relentless about it. You are telling us over and over that you love us and you are here for us and you are for us and you will give everything for us. And you did. And God, I just pray that that truth would sink down deep in our hearts, that we would never forget that how much you love us, the depth of it, that it's been proven. It's not a sentiment. It's not like you're just saying I love you because you just want us to know that. You have shown it. You have demonstrated it. You work powerfully through history, through families, through kings, through nations, to say that we are valuable and we are loved and we are precious. And so God, would you help us, Holy Spirit, help that truth to sink down into our soul. And remind us of that truth when we feel tempted to think that you are distant or you're not interested or we're too far gone. Lord, remind us of your kept promises. Tell us who we are. Remind us of the truth. You created us. You tell us who we are. And I thank you, Lord, that your story is one of hope and one of love. And so we place our lives in your hands and we trust you. Lead us and show us what you want our lives to look like and give us joy in following you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.